not an easy song to sing. You did a great job singing. What a wonderful song, talking about the grace and how far it reaches of our great and glorious God. Turn with me now, if you will, remain standing, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to read verses 12 to 21, focusing mostly this morning on verses 15 to 21. Again, this is just a marvelous exposition speaking about God's grace and how it abounds. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if the transgression of the one, if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would use the foolishness of preaching to accomplish your purpose. Father, you have promised that your word will not return void, but will accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And Father, we would pray that you would send it forth this morning to give glory to yourself, to exalt the name of Christ, to convert sinners to Jesus Christ, and to build up and edify your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the early part of the 20th century, an American naturalist by the name of William Beebe came across a very strange sight in the Guyana jungle. A group of army ants, that's the soldier ants that are famous for devouring everything that comes into their path. He came across a group of them that were moving in a huge circle. The circle was 1,200 feet in circumference, which means that it is approximately 400 feet in diameter. That's the length of a football field plus 100 feet. And it took each ant approximately 2.5 hours to complete one loop. And the ants went around and round in the circle for 2 days until almost all of them dropped dead. What Beebe saw was what biologists now call a circular mill. The mill is created when army ants find themselves separated from the colony, and once they're lost, they obey only one simple rule that they know, and that is to follow the ant in front of them. And as the ants start circling, they just keep circling because they don't know where else to go or what else to do. And so the result is the mill, which, unless something else from outside the circle interrupts them. The march just continues until the ants die. I couldn't help but see the irony in that. The very characteristic that made the ant so formidable and in fact so terrifying turned out to be their undoing. When soldier ants go on the rampage, they destroy everything in their path, whether animal or vegetable. They are tenacious and virtually nothing can stop them. And yet, when they got disoriented, it was their tenacity and their drive to keep going that eventually led to their death. You know, there are many similarities between the ants and humans. In fact, Solomon even tells us that we should go to the ants and learn, although I don't think this is exactly what he had in mind. But how tragic it is that many people get stuck in a rut and keep marching in circles until the day they die. They just follow the leader. They don't consider the bigger picture. All they see is what is directly in front of them. This is what I know to be true. This is what I have been taught. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. And until and unless something from outside of them or outside of their circumstances changes the way they think, they will perish in their sin. The main goal of the Apostle Paul that we've studied so far in the book of Romans has been to demonstrate this very thing that we're talking about, and that is the lost condition of mankind. Paul has shown us that not only is mankind lost, but he doesn't know that he's in trouble. And he has a total inability to help himself. But he also shows us that mankind is in trouble because he cannot help himself even if he wanted to. Because all men are born in bondage to sin. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. He has no inherent righteousness to make him acceptable to God. And the main point of the apostle in this whole epistle of Romans is to show that our justification is based upon the righteousness of Christ alone. That you could just sum up all of Romans in that succinct little statement. It is one of the foundations of the Christian faith. And Paul has shown us how great this salvation is in the beginning of chapter 5 by showing some of the results of what it means to be justified. Remember, there were basically four results. One is that we have peace with God. Then he showed us that we can rejoice because we have the future hope of glory. And then he showed us how radical the Christian life is because we can actually rejoice in trouble because trouble produces patience, which produces character, which actually brings about more hope. And then we saw how we could rejoice because the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is secure. Now, these are four fantastic reasons why the Christian should have and be living a life of joy. Now, last week we saw how Paul changed his direction just a little bit. He hasn't changed his objective, but he is showing us very specifically that our justification is in Christ alone. But now he shows us this magnificent fact by comparing Adam to Christ. That's what we began studying last week. And he takes us back to the beginning of time to show that the present condition of all men is based upon the fall of Adam. And he states in no uncertain terms that all men carry the sentence of death upon them for the sin of Adam. Now, and we made a very important distinction, which I just want to reiterate here. That is, not only do all men have a depraved nature because of Adam, which is true, but that we all actually bear his guilt. It's not just the depraved nature that came upon us, but his guilt came upon us, and we are punished for the sin. It is as though we actually sinned when Adam did. And we saw that that is because he is what the theologians have dubbed our federal head. He represented all mankind at creation, and his fall brought the penalty for sin to all of mankind. And he asserts here that there is a comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam was, in fact, a type of Christ. But now as we move from into verse 15 and onward, we see that he's quick to point out that while Adam was a type of Christ, and while there are great similarities, there are some differences. Some very important differences. They're similar, but they're not the same. Look at verse 15 again. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. See, having established this principle of federal headship of both Adam and Christ, Paul now shows that the headship of Christ is superior to that of Adam. Even the wording is instructive. The free gift is how he describes what we have in Christ versus the transgression. I mean, even just those two words. What do we have in Adam? Transgression. What do we have in Christ? A free gift. Adam's overt act of disobedience brings both sin and death. Now, let me remind you of the message last week where Paul made the case that the very presence of physical death in the world is proof that sin is in the world. Now, we also saw, and I want to remind you again, that death has a greater connotation in the Scripture than just physical death. It's spiritual death. It's covenantal death. It's all penal evil. But it does include the idea of physical death. Why is physical death in the world? Because of sin. Death is always the result of sin. And so Paul makes a case that the proof that there was death, for even from the time of Adam to Moses, even before the law was given, sin was reigning. Why? There was death. You know, this is hard for us to understand sometimes, because we only have lived in a fallen world. We didn't live in Eden prior to the fall of Adam. We don't know what a world would be like without death. But if there was no sin, there would be no death. Death is unnatural. We've come to assume that, well, you know, in fact, people say it. Death is, that's just a part of life. No, it's a part of fallen life. An eternal life, a life in Christ. There is no death. Death came as a result and a consequence of the transgression of Adam. And the guilt of that transgression was imputed to all men, therefore all men die. Now notice too that Paul switches between using the words the many and all in contrast to the one, and he does this, it's a great literary device. And that's important, and we're going to address that a little bit later in the message. But here he says that the sin of the one led to the death of the many. But much more did the grace of God abound through the action of the one, Jesus Christ. Now, this concept is so crucial that Paul repeats it several times in these few verses. It almost looks like he's being repetitious, but he's not really. Each time there's a slightly different emphasis, and each time there's a different emphasis, it's to drive this point home because this is at such a... It's such a foundational issue. The free gift is much more effective than the sin of Adam. The fact is, the comparison between the free gift of Christ and the sin of Adam is not even close. Let me pause right here and ask a question. Did you ever bemoan the fact that sin entered into the world? Did you ever sit there in the midst of some of your sorrow, some of your trouble, and say, why did God ever allow sin into the world? Did you ever think that if only Adam hadn't sinned, I wouldn't be struggling the way I do? I wouldn't have lost that loved one. I dare say that everyone in this room at some point has had some thought similar to that. I know I have. I want you to pay close attention, because as we expound upon these verses, I hope you'll see that God's plan is perfect. Sin is in this world for a reason. It didn't surprise God. And there's some theologies out there that say, you know, God took a chance. He created God. He created man. And he gave him free choice. And he was hoping that he would be able to do it, but he took a chance. And man sinned. As though God didn't know that was going to happen. I want to say right here now as strongly as I possibly can, sin is in this world by the decree of God. If God did not decree that sin would enter into the world, it would not be here. I'm not saying that God is the author of sin. He's not. But by his decree, he allowed it to enter into the world. And for some very specific reasons, which we'll get to in a few moments. God's grace is much more than Adam's sin. Look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. This is such a beautiful verse. And the essence is this. The offense of the one transgression of Adam was passed on to all men. The result of that guilt is judgment and condemnation. Now remember, again, from our lesson from last week, we're not judged merely because we inherit the sin nature of Adam. Nor are we merely predisposed to sin, but we actually inherit the guilt of sin, as though we actually sinned as he did. Therefore, we are justly condemned to death in him. But on the other hand, the one action of Jesus Christ justifies us from all our sins. Not just the original sin of Adam, but all of our own transgressions as well. You see why Paul would assert that the work of Christ is much more than that of Adam? Christ accomplished much more than Adam did. For the atonement of Christ paid the price for the sins of all of his elect, for the many who are called by his name. Every single one of them has been washed by his blood. Our sins are forgiven by his death and resurrection. Not one, not most of them, but all of them. Christ is the great Savior of the world. The second Adam is far greater than the first, not only in that he accomplished what Adam couldn't, but that he accomplished a far greater work than Adam could have ever dreamed of. You see, it was by the single sin that the many are imputed condemnation. But it's through the one act of Christ that all of the transgressions are forgiven. Far greater than the work of Adam. But that's only the first way the work of Christ is greater than the work of Adam. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now here again, Paul reasserts the main principle. Death reigned until the time of Christ because of the action of one man. Again, I know this seems repetitious, but it's important enough for Paul to dwell on, so bear with me as we repeat this over and over again. The contrast here, though, is death and life. The work of Adam brings death. The work of Christ brings life. The much more comes in the abundance of the grace and the life we get. You see, we've just seen that the work of Christ is greater than Adam, in that it forgives all of our sins, not just the original sin. And now we see that the work of Christ does not just forgive the debt of sin, but gives us positive righteousness. Remember back to our study in justification. When the work of Christ is applied to us by grace through faith, it is more than just having sins forgiven. It is the imputation of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to us. Let me explain it this way. The fact that Christ lived a sinless life and accrued all of that positive righteousness. Just think of that for a minute. Christ comes into the world, the sinless Son of God, but He's fully man. And He lives a completely sinless life. All of that sinless life, He's accruing righteousness. Because all of His deeds are coming from a righteous life. So His entire life, 30-some-odd years, He's accruing positive righteousness. And then that's imputed to us. Now let's examine that for a minute. A man, other than Christ, is born into sin. He inherits the guilt of Adam. He then lives a life in which nothing he does is acceptable to God. The fact that he sins, well, that's a foregone conclusion. We've already taken a poll, and everybody here has admitted that they're sinners. Very noble of you all. We all admit that we're sinners, right? So he lives a life in which he piles sin after sin on top of the original sin of Adam. So in other words, we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, which is enough to punish us and give us death. But now we're accruing more and more judgment every time we commit sin. It's piling up. But it's even worse than that. For even the good things that we do prior to Christ, we do with selfish motives, selfish ambition, so that even the good deeds that we do are counted against us because we're not doing them from the right motivation of the heart anyway. We get deeper and deeper. But then at a point in his life, God opens the eyes of the sinner. He gives him the new heart. And now the man sees himself for what he is, a sinner bound for hell. And he knows at that moment that he deserves it. And so God gives him the gift of faith. He repents of his sin and he's saved. And not only is the sin of Adam paid for, but all of his own sins are paid for. Then the work of the sinless life of Christ is given to him so that as he stands in front of God, God sees all of the righteous acts of Jesus Christ in you and me. Is that amazing? That's just the beginning of what it means to be saved. All of the good deeds of Christ are accounted to us because that's what God sees. That is something that Adam could never accomplish. Do you see why Paul says the work of grace is much more than the sin of Adam? And then, as we've seen in the past, this work of grace that is applied to the converted sinner cannot be lost. There is nothing that you and I can do once He saves us to undo that. The work of Christ cannot be undone by any mere mortal. It cannot be undone by any created being, whether human or angelic. It cannot be undone by Satan himself. For none of these people, including Satan, is a match for Jesus Christ. So you can see why the Apostle Paul has a tendency to repeat himself here, to emphasize the greatness of the work of Christ. Every time he turns around, I got to tell you again, here's the sin of Adam. Yes, this is bad. It's terrible news for mankind. But look at what Christ has done. So much greater than the work of Adam. It's not even close. You see, if you're a child of Adam, you do not have to remain one forever. There is hope for you. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If you're a child of Jesus Christ, you are kept in the hollow of His hand, and you will never be moved. The grace of God is greater than all of our sin. Christ is greater than Adam. Let me just summarize what we've seen so far. Remember that the apostles' main point is to show that our justification is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And he began by asserting that there's a relationship between Adam and Christ, that our justification in Christ is related to the fall of Adam. And to accomplish this, Paul states that we are all condemned in Adam in verse 12. Then he pauses to explain that concept in verses 13 and 14. And then in 15 through 17, which what we've just looked at, he shows that the relationship is not a one-to-one relationship, that the work of Christ is far superior to the work of Adam. I hope that brings everybody up to speed, because I know this can be a little bit confusing and it goes a little bit deep. But friends, young people especially, if you're young, try to follow me, because this is crucial for you to really understand the salvation you have in Jesus Christ. It's so, so important. And now we come to verses 18 and 19. And he restates his main point as his conclusion to his previous thoughts. And that's why he begins with the words, "so then," or some of your translations might actually say, "therefore." Look at verses 18 and 19. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Now notice what he does. He gives us the main points as cause and effect. The transgression of the one led to the condemnation of all men. The one act of righteousness led to the justification of all men. By disobedience, the many were made sinners. By obedience, the many made righteous. And that's the conclusion of the teaching, right here on the imputation of both sin and righteousness. The one necessitates the other. And the understanding of the federal headship of Adam is essential to the understanding of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me say this, and this is why I'm emphasizing, and especially for even the young ones, I know this might get a little deep, but a failure to grasp these basic concepts will lead to all kinds of error. Those who miss these points will usually teach that somehow your salvation is in your own hands. You must do something in order to be saved. They negate the grace of God. And usually what follows then is some sort of teaching that therefore you can lose your salvation. And if anybody is teaching you that, they miss the greatness of Christ as compared to Adam. They put Jesus Christ somewhere below Adam. And that's blasphemy. Utter blasphemy. Now, something in here, and I almost hate to do this. I almost hate to do this. But I have to address the word "all." Because there are those who take these verses and twist them to teach universal salvation. And I almost hate to interrupt a flow of how great Christ is with an explanation of what he means by all, but I think it's necessary. In other words, if the sin of Adam resulted in all men being condemned, the same verse says that all men will be justified in Christ. And there are those who say that, therefore, to be consistent, all men will be justified. Now, I think we can, I have a feeling, very strong feeling, that we'll probably spend a little time on this on Wednesday evening in our Bible study at prayer meeting. Because these are the type of topics that usually come up in those Bible studies. But we must look right now at how the words are used by the author and throughout Scripture in general. And we must also look at the general teaching of Scripture. You see, here, let's make a presumption. I'm going to use indirect reasoning here. All right. If Paul is saying that all men are saved, is that what he teaches elsewhere? And the answer is clearly no. In fact, the Scriptures in general, and specifically the teaching of Christ, is that not all people are going to be saved. Clear, just two examples. I could take you to numerous throughout Scripture. But Jesus clearly taught, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then in that great parable of the king at the end of the age, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus teaches this: "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." And then down in verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So we see very clearly, Jesus teaches explicitly, not everybody is going to heaven, without a doubt. So unless you believe that Paul could be that inconsistent with Scripture, that all of a sudden now he's teaching that everyone is saved, that means there must be another thought that he has in mind with the words that he uses. The second point is that Paul's whole point in the text is not to assert that everyone is justified. He's proving just the opposite. And to take these verses and say, "Oh no, that's what he's saying," mitigates against his whole point. His whole point is, you can only be saved through the just work of Christ alone. Not everybody is going to believe. Those who receive the gift of life are those who believe. He even says it right in verse 17. In the same text, look at what he says: "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life." Now see, here's the point. When the Scripture writers or the prophets use the terms "all" or "the many," they're using it in the contrast to the one, either to Adam here or to Christ. The fact that there could be exceptions is clear from the usage of the terms themselves. We actually read one this morning. I'll refer you back to 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 27, talking about the work of Christ putting everyone in subjection. Paul says, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." But then he continues. "But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him." So let's ask the question. Are there any exceptions to the statement that in Adam, all die? If this was an open, I'd start asking. This would be a great time to ask this question if this was a Bible study. And my guess is that many of you would say, "Well, no, there are no exceptions." Yes, there is. There was one man who didn't die in Adam, Jesus Christ. And remember, he was fully man. So there is an exception even to the all pertaining to Adam. Are there any exceptions from all who are made righteous in Christ? Yes, there are. There's a lot of them. Who are the ones who are made righteous in Christ? All those who believe, which are all those who have been given to Christ by the Father. All those given to him will come to him, and of that number he will lose not one, but he will raise them up on the last day. So the use of the terms one versus all, or one versus many, is it's a perfectly legitimate literary device to prove the apostle's point. And there is nothing difficult in understanding it, even if it's just the context of these verses. And so to try to assert that it means that all will be saved is perverting even the intention of what Paul is saying here. And just to make it perfectly clear that Paul teaches that not all will be saved, listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. He says this, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So, no, Paul is not teaching universal salvation. What he is doing here is making it clear that the justifying work of Christ as applied to the many is far greater than the fall of Adam. You know, it's only natural that Paul addresses at this point and brings in the role of the law, and that's how we're going to conclude. For this has always, and I'm sure will always, be a point of contention until Christ returns. Look at verse 20. "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." First, let me state that it's evident from the usage here that Paul is referring not even just to the Mosaic law, but I think it extends to the whole Old Testament dispensation as represented by the law. It's that whole system. And while he elaborates on this elsewhere, it's even clear that the great design of God was that the law brought the knowledge of and conviction of sin. You see, the law was never intended to give life. It didn't have that kind of power. The law was intended to prepare people for Christ. And now Paul will address this later in chapter 7 as it pertains to him personally. In fact, in that chapter he says that were it not for the fact of the law, he would not have known what coveting really was. You know, for though the law is written on man's heart, man has the ability to harden his heart, doesn't he? That's what we learned in Romans 1. Paul also teaches this in Ephesians 4. He says, "Therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." You know, as the knowledge of sin increases, the grace of God increases even more. This is the heart of any true evangelism. Until and unless a person sees themselves as a sinner in the hands of an angry God, he will not see his need for repentance and forgiveness. Sin must abound before grace can. The law of God shows us just how sinful we really are. And apart from the law of God, we have the ability to rationalize our sin away. That's what Paul's point is. He says, I didn't know what coveting really was. Why? Because we have the ability to rationalize it. It's the history of mankind. The only absolute standard of right and wrong is the law of God. And all true evangelism must start with the law of God. A person must see that he has truly abounded, not only in the world as a general principle, but that the sin in his own heart has abounded. And then God sheds his grace abroad in their hearts. Then a person can see himself as hopeless and helpless, as destitute before God, as a sinner. in the hands of an angry God. Then grace abounds more and more. And in fact, the apostle says it's the very reason for sin. Look at verse 21. He concludes that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, this verse is such a fitting conclusion to this whole section. I want to quote Charles Hodge on this, if I may, because sometimes these old theologians, they just get it so right. Hodge says this: the design of God in permitting sin and allowing it to abound was to bring good out of evil. Here's the answer to that question we asked earlier. The design of God in permitting sin and allowing it to abound was to bring good out of evil, to make it the occasion of the most wonderful display of His glory and grace, so that the benefits of redemption should infinitely transcend the evils of apostasy. That is why God allowed sin to enter into the world. You know, that the consequences of Adam's sin have been imputed to the human race is evident. It's clear. That the world still suffers because of Adam's transgression is undeniable, based upon the teaching of Paul in this passage. Sin triumphed over the human race because of that act. But that the merits of the grace of God have triumphed over sin is unquestionable. That the unmerited favor of God has been given to mankind without measure is clear. That the triumph of Christ reigns supreme over the fall of Adam has been proven both in the pages of Scripture and in the hearts of everyone who has been saved. And Paul says that the benefits of the righteousness of Christ imputed to His people far outweigh, infinitely farther above, than all the evils that were brought about by the fall. You know, the fact that one of the most destructive forces in God's world, those soldier ants, can be so easily sidetracked, I just find that amazing. The ants simply march themselves to death, not knowing what they're doing. How sad. There are so many people who are in the same condition. They're simply going about their daily routines. They think they're fine, working hard on their appointed tasks. And in many respects, good people. People that you and I know and love. People that we work with, relatives of ours. And they will march right into the grave without knowing the grace of God. That's where the gospel comes in. People need to know what sin is. They need to know that apart from something outside of themselves, they will perish. They need to know about the grace of our loving God. They need to know that grace is greater than all our sin. That's where you and I come in. We have been commissioned to tell them, to give them the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and all who believe on Him will be saved. We have not only been commissioned, but we have the privilege of doing so. God brings us into His plan and actually gives us the privilege of going out and ministering the gospel and being a part in seeing a sinner come to know Jesus Christ, to be snatched from the very pit of hell and set in the glories of heaven. What a blessing. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just want to remind you that you've heard the truth of the gospel. You've heard the truth that you are a sinner, that even Adam's sin alone is enough to condemn you to hell. But you've also sinned yourself. And you stand guilty before God. You've heard the truth. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Don't delay. Repent of your sin and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we once again bow before You and We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your law, which showed us that we were in fact sinners. But we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who not only paid the price for our sin, but has given us his righteousness. Father, we praise you. We adore you for this work that you have done on our behalf, for we know we didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it. Thank you for this grace that abounds so much greater than the transgression of Adam. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.